Wonderful, so wonderful. We've got your Bibles open up to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be there in just a minute. Last weekend, we looked at, spoke, and prayed out loud together a personalized version of one of Paul's apostolic prayers from Romans 15, 5, and 6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give us a spirit of unity among ourselves as we follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we need to say that again together. Why don't you say that with me? May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give us the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Amplified, a personalized version of that powerful prayer would sound like this. Now may the God who gives the power of patient endurance. I was reading something about patience this week, and it was talking about how we all really want God to be patient with us, you know, and we need his patience. But then it was also talking about the struggles we have when God patiently unveils his plans. We want him to be patient with us, but we want his plans not to be so patient. May the God who gives the power of patient endurance and steadfastness and who supplies encouragement grant us to live in such mutual harmony and with such full sympathy with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may unanimously, with one united heart and voice, praise and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Lord, do it in us. Do it in us. You know, the challenge is that the church is made up of people. Lots of different people. Lots of different histories and backgrounds and theologies and perspectives and preferences and talents and gifts and functions. And so we need to know how to make a regular draw upon God's power of patient endurance and his never-ending supply of encouragement in order to stay connected into a spirit of unity. It's so easy to get sideways or upside down with other people and lose our focus on Jesus. And if that happens, we can suddenly find ourselves pulled out and pulled away from the local church. And I just want to say that that is a mistake. There's no perfect churches. Every church has got its thing that it's dealing with and working with and all those kind of things. Can't be perfect churches because they're full of people. But this I know with all my heart. Jesus has not given up on the church yet, and we cannot afford to either. We need to be part of it. In fact, do you want to catch a glimpse of the importance in God's mind to being part of local church? Ask him to give you a taste of the passion that Jesus has for the church. Just a taste of the passion Jesus has for the church. There's lots of things happening all around the world, but the number one thing happening around the world, God is raising up a bride who will be equally yoked to his son. There's a marriage wedding feast of the Lamb that is coming, and there's a bride being made ready, and that bride is the church. And Jesus cares for his bride, and he cares about his bride. I know, I see different things that are happening in different places and different churches. He's bigger than all of that, and he is working and pulling together a remnant and a group of people that will be equally yoked, and he is coming back for his bride. Moving in and being part of a spirit of unity is based on the idea of each one of us saying yes to Jesus and saying yes to the local church. A spirit of unity starts when we choose to follow Jesus, not as a Lone Ranger Christian zealot, but instead together with other people who are choosing to work out their salvation within the context of community and fellowship. None of us are perfect. None of us have it all figured out. All of us are in the being perfected process. And so it's to our benefit to stay flexible, to stay teachable, and to stay moldable rather than letting ourselves get hunkered down and stuck in our old ways. A true spirit of unity will always resist the peer pressure and the personal insecurities that push conformity and compliance. Instead, a true spirit of unity embraces diversity and all the stretching and learning and sharpening and growing that comes in the midst of our differences. We often think of endurance as having to grit our teeth and press on through or just put up with things. And those are all definitions that you could apply to the word endurance. But remember, the idea behind this specific word Paul used in his prayer for patient endurance at its core is a relational word about positioning. It describes a choice made over and over and over again to stay under, to remain, and to abide in Christ. No matter what else is going on around us, and no matter what else we perceive other people are doing to us, for us, or against us, Interestingly, in Ephesians 5, it says, out of our reverence for Jesus, we'll discover healthy ways to submit to one another. The encouragement to live and move within the realms of the spirit of unity comes straight from the Holy Spirit inside of us. The Holy Spirit's that quiet voice inside of you that comes up behind you and whispers in your ear, this is the way, walk in it. And as it comes to walking in unity and working in unity with others, you can do it. You can do it. It's not too hard. You can do it. Let's do this together. He speaks that to us inside. We're all invited to be part of and experience life in a circle of relationship with God and with other people. And God's encouragement to live and move within the realms of the spirit of unity, not only just his spirit inside of us saying it, you just have to look through the Bible, verse after verse after verse, calling us and exhorting us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love people by valuing and living out things like loving one another, praying for one another, serving one another, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, and spurring one another on to love and good deeds. Philippians 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Like the church in Rome, the church in Philippi reflected the cosmopolitan nature of the city where they were. They were a mixture of people. There were Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, rich and poor, strong, weak, and new in the faith. And from some other scriptures, we actually know of a few recognizable people who were also part of this fellowship. This church got started as a little ladies' prayer group meeting at a river. It was led by a woman named Lydia. She was the planner and the main leader of this church. She's a Jewish convert of Asia who was also a wealthy businesswoman. And you remember there was a time when Paul and Silas were ministering and this slave girl was following around behind Paul and Silas and saying things like, these men are servants of the Most High God, and different, just kind of, which seemed good, but it was harassing what she was doing. And Paul and Silas determined and realized that she was demonically possessed, and they spoke in Jesus' name, and she was set free. And she instantly got free. That girl was part of this church here in Philippi. Now, if you remember the rest of that story, after she got free, her masters were not so happy about her being free. They went their money out the window, and so they actually stirred up enough that Paul and Silas got severely beaten and thrown into prison that day for setting that girl free. That's what their offense was. At midnight that night, rather than sitting in prison feeling sorry for themselves, Paul and Silas were sitting in prison singing hymns of praise to God. And an earthquake came and shook the whole prison and blew open all the doors in the prison. Now the jailer, once he saw the doors open, assumed all the prisoners had escaped and was about to kill himself. And Paul called out to him and stopped him, which led to a "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" moment. He took Paul and Silas to his home, cleaned up their wounds. Paul and Silas shared with him, and that man and his whole family all came to the Lord before the sun came up that next day. They were part of this fellowship too. And then if you keep reading in Philippians, Paul even addressed a couple of ladies, called them out by name. I'm not going to do it. They were having some interpersonal relationships that need to be reconciled. This was church. This is real church taking place. And each in their own way, all these people experienced many of the same things together in their fellowship that we can today. There's a come alongside strengthening and consoling and encouraging to grow and mature in our relationship with Jesus that we can get from each other as we speak into each other's lives, as we hear testimonies of things that God's doing in each other's lives, things that sharpen us and push us, that's available to us. There's the opportunity to get to be the hands and the feet of Jesus to each other. And to the other people that are in our lives, as well as sometimes we link in together and we do things like go into Vallecas in Puerto Rico and go into Oaxaca and we minister together and we take it out of here and take it into the world, serving and demonstrating the love of Jesus. There's also an opportunity within local church to be part of Koinonia. That's a deep level of relationship with other people where we get to be truly known. Koinonia also creates special partnerships and participation in a variety of different ways as we walk out life in the light and in the spirit, all of which has a unique way of tenderizing these hearts of ours so that we're able to be more compassionate, more vulnerable, and more touchable with a greater bent towards mercy than judgment. The message says, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care. Jesus personally communicates all these things to us in direct spiritual ways through the Holy Spirit. But he also communicates all these things to us through other people. Again, just me and Jesus is not the way to live out the Christian life. We need to be in relationships with each other in order to grow and mature as God intends. There's so many different ways to do church. In different seasons of our lives, we can sometimes find ourselves with different needs and different spiritual hungers. And when we're in the right place, a good, healthy local church life changes the way we show up in the world every day. It's not just some place we go and something we do, but the things that happen there, the relationships, the experience, change the way we show up in the world every day. And to that end, I think sometimes it's okay to possibly move places because you need to be in the right place. It's important to be in the right place. There's something to be said for, I've been a part of this church for 80-something years and I've never left. There's something powerful about that. If every time you're going, you're still breathing and receiving life. But if you find yourself just checking the box, going through the motions, you start dreading going to church, you're just doing it because it's a thing to do, you might need to think about going somewhere else that'll inspire and spark life in your heart. We need to be, church needs to be something dynamic. It's meant to change us. We're meant to change the people that we walk with, and they're meant to change us. And once we find the right place, plug in and become an active part. The whole local church experience works best when we come not just as takers and receivers, but when we come as givers and releasers too. When we're participants and not just spectators in what's going on. So this opening series of if questions, they describe aspects of a good, healthy church life. Good, healthy local church. And obviously, the conclusion of each of these if questions sets us up for a fresh level of commitment. That comes in verse 2. If any of these things, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and in purpose. Romans 15 that we were looking at is an apostolic prayer. Philippians 2 is an apostolic appeal. Make my joy complete. And Paul gave them three specific things he wanted them and us to do. One, be like-minded. Two, have the same love. Three, be one in spirit and purpose. These all speak to the same idea, the same goal, a deep, abiding, internal unity among believers, which both then and now stands as an ever-increasing opposite spirit response to the divided ways of the world. There is so much happening in the world right now that's trying to divide and separate people and put people into camps. And meanwhile, while that's going on out in the world, God's raising up a church where we put all of that together and we join together and we are able to move as one in a spirit of unity. Being like-minded. It's a frequently repeated appeal throughout the New Testament because like today, it's easier said than done. Being like-minded is frequently repeated throughout the New Testament, because like today, it's always been a real issue inside the walls. You know, you get two Christians talking to each other, and you got two different opinions, you know, and you put four Christians together, and you got eight different opinions, and it's a multiplication of things that happen there. This like-minded is a challenge. Now, literally, like-minded can mean think the same thing, but in a more general way, it's understood as being equally affected by and following the same mind. So then it comes down to the question, whose mind are we following? So Paul's writing to Philippi here. Is he wanting them to follow his mind? He's the apostle over them. Or is he wanting to follow Lydia's mind, who's the leader in the church? No, the answer, the same mind, the only same mind, all the way into this day that we can link into and follow together and be like-minded around, is the mind of Christ. It's the mind of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, quoting from Isaiah 40, Paul wrote, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" But then he comes to a conclusion, "But we have the mind of Christ." Through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, each of us has been given, amazingly, access to the thoughts and ideas of God. Every one of us has access to the ideas and the thoughts of God through the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. That's amazing. But what Paul concluded and specified here was, we have the mind of Christ. This far into my spiritual journey, I've found that we have is a very important part of the equation, because although I'm directly accountable for God and to God for everything that he speaks to me, for how I respond to the instructions, for the truth he reveals to me, the things he inspires me to, I'm directly accountable to God for those things. But I've also found now that running what I think is a God idea by some other people who God has in my life, other believers in my life who know me and or who I respect their walk in the Lord, and say, you know, I was praying the other day and I was reading the other day or something and God just gave me this idea and I felt like he told me to do this. What do you think about that? Running that idea by other people, either before I do it or while I'm actually trying to do it, or even on the other side. I felt like God told me to do this. I did this thing. This is what happened. What do you think? It's a way to refine our hearing process, and it's also a way to refine our ability to line up and get in sync with the mind of Christ. We need each other. Being like-minded speaks to having a same point of view built upon common interest. It's a type of concord, and when I was looking up that word concord, it's rooted in the French, and it's a combination of the same heart, having the same heart. A concord's an agreement or harmony between people about things and ideas. It's a united, peaceful compatibility. In the message, it says, agree with each other. Now, the application of that doesn't mean we have to agree with each other about every single detail, but it's an agreement that revolves around the big picture things. And the big picture things are keeping first things first. Love God and love people. Is that thing you're thinking? Is that thing you're doing? Is that way you're acting? Does it go through that filter? Does it go through that? Is it loving God? Is it loving people? If it's not, don't do that. Our agreement with each other is to help each other live in that way, so that the choices and the ways we show up in the world each day, demonstrations of loving God, demonstrations of loving people. Our example from the earliest Christians who met together in Jerusalem, they said all the believers were in one heart and one mind. There's probably no single thing more insisted upon in the New Testament than the importance of pursuing harmony with and among other Christians. I talked a little bit about harmony last week, but I want to just talk about it again today because we live in a day and a time where a religious and a political spirit want to try to make everybody sing the same melody line, want everybody just toting the same line, saying the exact same things, parroting the same phrases and words. That's not the way the Spirit of God works. The Spirit of God is built around harmony. Harmony means we're not all singing the same thing at the same time. Harmony means sometimes we're not even all singing at the same time. Harmony is about listening to what other people are doing and finding ways to complement what they're doing, not to sing over the top of them and to overpower them, to steal the glory from them, but to come alongside them. Harmony is about listening for the gaps. Where's something that needs to be filled in? Where's something that I can add to the equation? That's pretty. What's there? What can I add? Singing above it or singing below it or singing together. Sometimes even in harmony, we do join together. Sometimes we even cross paths and it sounds like it's not good when we're crossing, but you keep singing together and you come all the way through and beautiful things happen. The biblical pattern, the standard, what we need to be looking for is not all of us singing the melody, looking the same, dressing the same, acting the same, repeating the same phrases. What we're looking for is a harmony that complements and sings well together, that people see, wow, these people are different, yet they fit together and they're all on the same, they're singing the same song. They're singing the same song, not the same melody. Does that make sense? That makes sense. It's a really big difference. It's a really, really big difference. Learning to sing harmony, some people do it instinctively. Most people, you have to learn how to do it. One of the ways you learn how to sing harmony is when you're listening to the radio or listening to a song, instead of listening to the melody, listen to what's going on around it. And it's funny how once you start tuning your ear to listen to not just the melody, but what's being sung around, the harmonies being sung, how your ear starts bending that way. And then you can practice it in your car. You're riding along, try to start singing along, not the melody, but singing something different than what the melody is. Just see how it works. And try it out in church too. It works out really well. We got lots of opportunity to do it, but work on it. Harmony is a skill. Harmony is a skill that all of us can work on, learn, and develop, whether it actually plays out in real singing or just in real life and walking with other people. Like-hearted, like-minded harmony sets the stage for trafficking together in the love of Jesus. Have the same love. That's a reflection of Jesus' words from John 13. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That is not low bar. As I have loved you, Jesus said, that's how you must love one another. By this, when we do that, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Having the same love, that word love is agape love. It's godlike love. It's extravagant love. It's over-the-top love. It's unconditional love. Having the same love is the virtue that binds all the other virtues together. And agape is kind of a divine glue that we have access to in quality as well as in quantity. We can experience the depths of it, and we can experience the abundance of it. People who have the same love for each other, might not always have the same like for each other. But when we default back to love, that always wins the day. Being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and purpose. This third part is where the concepts of like-mindedness and having the same love create a dynamic ability to effectively work together as a diverse group of people. The King James says, be of one accord. The Amplified says, in full accord and of one harmonious intent. There's that word again. Being one in spirit and purpose is the fruit of cultivating a sense of belonging among a diverse group of people. And as I was thinking about that this week, I had a picture pop into my mind of one of those like 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzles. You ever worked on one of those before? Seen somebody working on one of those? You open that thing up and you pour all these pieces out. I mean, lots and lots and lots of pieces. Well, the first thing you got to do is you just got to start flipping them all over so you got the picture on the right side, right? I mean, so that's part of the process. And then you start finding the pieces that are the edges, and then you start finding the pieces that are the color. The interesting thing about jigsaw puzzles, there's no two pieces that are the same. They each have their place. Now, some of them may have the exact same color. I mean, the trickier ones, the ones that are trickier, you got whole sections where it's like, all this looks exactly the same, but then you're working on purpose trying to find where does that piece fit, where does that piece go, what does that piece connect to, and putting the pieces and the parts together. And I think being one in spirit and purpose is a sense of belonging like that, because once, it's not just randomly putting the pieces, you got a picture, you got a model that you're, I'm trying to make these pieces look like that picture right there. So there's something you're working for, and that's what God is doing in our lives. It's not just random whatever happens. There's something he's working for. There's an established picture of a group of people being like-minded with the same love, moving in spirit and purpose together. There's a picture established, and we're finding our place into that together. Digging deeper into this idea of being one in spirit and purpose, I found out that the words behind it mean and describe a group of people who are connected at a soul level. At a soul level. Our soul is where our will and emotions shape our thoughts and our actions. It is possible for a group of people to be connected together at that level and at that place. Paul used a word here for one in spirit that he didn't use anywhere else in the whole New Testament. It's not used by anybody else in the New Testament. Sum sukos. And it's the combination of the Greek word union, so that's a together with, union of the breath, the identity, the personhood, and the uniqueness of each person, one in spirit. It describes a coordinated moving together by a group of people as if one person, one soul, was moving them into action. Verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Paul not only articulated three things that he wanted them and us to do, he also provided a specific checklist of ways to get those three things done. It starts with, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, I think it's important to note that Paul put a bullseye on selfish ambition, because ambition in and of itself is a good thing. We need ambition. Ambition is what helps us get things done. But he put a bullseye on selfish ambition. The Amplified says, do nothing out of factional motives. Do nothing through contentiousness. Do nothing through strife and selfishness or for unworthy ends. Do nothing prompted by conceit and empty arrogance. You ever experienced anything like that in local church? If we're honest, yes, we all have. Sometimes we've been the one that caused it to happen, or sometimes we just watched it. It happens in church. Unfortunately, although it clearly says don't do things this way, it happens, sadly and unfortunately, in local church. It's that people factor again. But we just have to keep aspiring to do better. There's a better way. There's a better way. The Message Bible says don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put aside yourself and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. The Passion says be free of pride-filled opinions, for they'll only harm your cherished unity. Don't allow self-promotion to hide in your hearts. Selfish ambition and vain conceit show up when we allow ourselves to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, which often leads to a blindness that's caused by excessive self-interest and too much self-preoccupation. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. The doorway into the humility, and I think the antidote to thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, is knowing the measure of faith that God has entrusted to us and learning to think about ourselves in accordance with that measure of faith. Humility is best understood as agreeing with God. And in every case, true humility will line us up with a greater passion to serve than to be served. The Greek word Paul used here for humility can even mean modesty. And as I was digging into that a little bit, it's interesting, in his day, the ancient Greeks and even still a lot of people today consider modesty to be a fault. They see it as a disgraceful thing. I mean, just let it all hang out. Do whatever you want. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Just be whatever you want to be. That's the ways of the world. And they saw it as a fault. So the only reason people lived modestly is because they were being compelled to do it. Well, Paul, to one degree or another, had lived on that side of the equation. He'd been the Pharisee of Pharisees, and he'd done this and he'd done that. And then he met Jesus. And on the other side of meeting Jesus, he knew that humility and modesty was not disgraceful. Instead, humility and modesty is the fruit of perpetually living grace-filled. Grace-filled. A regular theme in Paul's life and writings is for his readers to adopt lifestyles of humility. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul revealed that God wants to set us up for success. He wrote, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, allow yourselves to be clothed with, allow yourselves to be clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." That's the way God wants to dress us every day. Before you ever leave the house in the morning, God wants to dress you with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, if you will receive it. 1 Peter 5 echoes a call for humility, but it puts the ball back in our courts. It says, all of you, clothe yourself. It's the same words in English, but where the other word was enduo, which means have it put upon you, the word that Peter used in 1 Peter 5 actually means to engirdle yourself. You ever worn a girdle? You wear a girdle to kind of hold yourself in, right? I mean, if you want to be all out there, you don't put a girdle on, but put a girdle on to kind of hold yourself in. This word says clothe yourselves, allow yourself, allow, make a willing choice to hold your full self in with humility toward one another. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Animals and prey that use a roar, it's a strategy that they use many times to try to panic potential prey and get potential prey to break ranks and run off solo. So let me just suggest to you that if things in your life are roaring around you, that's not the time to break out and try to make it on your own. That's the time to press into relationship with other people. That's a sign that something's going on that's bigger coming against you, and you need to be in the pack. You need to be part of what's going on. There's protection in the pack. There's danger when we get out there and we run solo on our own. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, I love Paul's practicalness. He did not say that they were not to look out for their own interests. That's not a real option. That's not even a healthy option. We're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And so to love others well, we need to know how to love ourselves well. And we need to give ourselves permission to have our own preferences. Paul qualified his remarks to keep us away from the tendency we have to just be looking out for number one, because that kind of selfishness always leads to discord. That kind of selfishness always leads to strife. And if you lock into just looking out for number one, you'll be number one all by yourself, because people will just start giving you your space and you'll find yourself isolated away. The Amplified says, each of you should esteem and look upon and be concerned for not merely your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Dr. Carolyn Leaf, I was reading a post she put out this week, and she wrote, social skills are like muscles, like any muscle. They're anti-fragile, which means they get stronger when we use them. They get stronger when we apply pressure, and we do this by communicating and building relationships with other people. Esteeming, looking upon, and being concerned about others leads us into some amazing things. Now listen, putting pressure, building social relationships. I know it's called social media, but you don't develop social relationships on social media. When it originally showed up, it was kind of a fun way to find out things that are going on in people's lives. But what happened now is it's just got people isolated and cut off from each other. What's happened now is it's got people that just feel like they can say and post whatever they want to post and think they've done something because they put it out on social media. That's a false world. That's not the real world. There's some benefit in it, but the real benefit comes when we link our lives together in real relationships, face-to-face communication, hand-in-hand, walking and serving together. And when we make the choice to do that, when we make the choice to build that muscle, to use that muscle with all the good and the bad and the challenge that comes with that, when we move in that way, you're going to find some beautiful things happening in our lives. All of a sudden, your life gets filled up with good and beautiful deeds that point others to Jesus, that demonstrate his life inside and outside the walls of the church. And the Passion says, abandon every display of selfishness. Possess a greater concern for what matters to others. Now, those are two powerful, purposeful choices. Abandon, to leave completely and finally, to utterly forsake, to desert every display of selfishness. Be done with it. I remember I thought I was doing pretty well in the selfishness scale. And then Cindy and I got married, and I found out, oh, shoot, I've still got some. So then I went to work a little more on that, and then our oldest son came along. Oh, still got some. And then our daughter, and then another son, and then a daughter, and a daughter. And every single time, I found another layer of selfishness that was still hiding out in there. That just required me to give more of myself. There was more that was needed than just looking out for me. It's a beautiful, beautiful gift into my life. It's a gift into our life to abandon selfishness, to utterly forsake it. And to choose instead to possess, to have as our own, to have a knowledge or a mastery of a greater concern for what matters to other people than just what matters to ourselves. That's the way to live. There's a significant difference between self-esteem and being self-absorbed. A good self-esteem means knowing and being a good student of myself, knowing who God has created and called me to be, and living within that realm. That's important because it keeps me aligned to my life purpose. If I don't know who I am, I could be all over the place. But when I know who God's called me to be, what he's created me to be, and I do that well, I'm a good student of that, I pay attention to that, it keeps me aligned with my life purposes. But none of us are created. Nobody's life purpose is just to take care of yourself and make sure it all works out for you. We're all here to look out for other people. And as we become more intentional about that, and as we become better at it, as we become better at valuing and esteeming other people, we'll naturally start developing a growing sensitivity and awareness to other people's needs and situations. There's a Matthew West song that plays on K-Love all the time, and it starts out and he's complaining to God, I saw this and that and the other, and God, how can you allow this to happen? Do something about it, God. And then in the song, God answers back, I did. I sent you. I sent you. And listen, as I've been thinking about this week some, I just thought too many times we get so busy and locked into our own world that we walk into situations and walk right by people that actually God was bringing across our path for a reason. Maybe all they needed from us was a smile. Maybe they just needed us to open the door for them or some act of kindness to them. Maybe they needed a word. Maybe it's somebody we know or don't know, and they need us just to speak to them or encourage them. Maybe they need us to pray for them. Maybe they need something physically from them. Who knows? Who knows? But I'm convinced that every day God has people that we are walking right by because we're looking too narrowly. That as we allow him to open up our hearts, as we get rid of and abandon selfishness and possess a greater interest in the cares of others, that our vision starts opening up and we do less walk-bys of needy people. And there's lots of needy people in the world today. And as we start looking outwardly, it leads to some inward attitude adjustments that we need in order to live in one in spirit and one in purpose with other people in our lives. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The Amplified translates this into two choices. One, let this same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And two, let him be your example in humility. For believers, humility is not just a practical strategy for keeping a united church together, functioning and growing and prospering. It's a practical way for us to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ every day. This Greek word for attitude means to exercise the mind, to entertain, to have a sentiment or an opinion, to be mentally disposed to interest yourself in. What if we let the pursuit of an attitude of humility capture our imagination? What if it's something we started paying attention to? And by humility, again, meaning, how do I walk through this day in complete agreement with God? What's he doing? What's he called me to do? What's my place in this situation? How do I stay right in step with the Holy Spirit all through the day? Thinking about it on purpose. Something beautiful happens when we pay attention to and learn from the times that we're moving in humility, as well as learning from the times we miss the mark and we move out of step with humility. The Passion says, let Jesus' mindset become your motivation. Let Jesus' mindset become your motivation. And that brings us full circle back to all those if questions that opened up this apostolic appeal. And it brings us to a moment of decision. Are we willing to do whatever it takes to fully give ourselves into the work of building up the body of Christ and advancing the kingdom of God by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and purpose in accord with Christ Jesus? That's the question before every one of us today. And by the way, what attitude did Jesus have? And how did that work out for him? Look at verse 6. Your attitude should be that same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Now, interestingly, that word for servant is the word bondservant. A bondservant was a slave who refused to be freed. They'd been given their emancipation. They'd been given their walking papers and said, nope, I'm staying with you. That was the heart and the attitude of a bondservant. They chose to be a servant for life. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a bondservant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And because of this, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let Jesus' mindset be your motivation. Let's stand together. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the practicalness of your word. I thank you for these things that you had the Apostle Paul write to a church hundreds and hundreds of years ago that still resonate with life into our day. Lord, I pray that, and thank you for what you're doing here among us at Impact. I thank you, Lord, for the level of like-mindedness that you've graced us with. And I pray you'd continue feeding into that, and each one of us would keep owning our part of that equation, that we'd keep lining up our mind with your mind and our perspectives with your perspectives, and we move together as one. I thank you, Lord, that you've blessed us with the same love, the ability to just move and love one another as you have loved us. I thank you, Lord, that you've created a place here that's a safe place to be real, that we can just be here in your presence and be on our good days and on our struggling days and all the days in between, and be welcomed and loved on and cared for. Thank you, Father, that you are moving among us so that we can be one in spirit and one in purpose. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's the driving force of our lives. And we ask you, Lord, to bring every part of our Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday into agreement with that and living that way. Show us people that we're supposed to be moving with, connecting with, things we're supposed to be doing, places we're supposed to serve, groups we're supposed to be part of, relationships that we need in our lives. Link us together. And we just ask you, Lord, to capture up the attention and the affections of our heart, that our attitude could be lined up, that our motivation could be the same as Jesus demonstrated. Oh, Lord, let us be some of those people who live like that. Yes. You so deserve to have people living like that on the planet today, and we want to be some of those. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, thank you.